So, today there's no hand up. We're going to do the old-fashioned way again, go back to Chumash. After all, that's where it comes from. So it's Parsha Shlach, which is on page 798. Parsha Shlach is famously known for the story of the Meraglim, the spies. Although we do have other concepts in the Parsha, like, for example, the mitzvah of taking challah comes in this week's parasha. The mitzvah of pouring wine on the mizbeach when they brought sacrifices, meaning we had the laws of sacrifices in another chumash, but we didn't have the laws of pouring wine on the mizbeach. We have a whole section dealing with what happens if a group of people serve avodah zarah, idol worship, inadvertently. Towards the end of the parasha, we have the story of the mekoshesh etzim. That was the person who broke the first Shabbos. And then finally, at the end of the parasha, we have the mitzvah of tzitzis. So, tzitzis. So, if someone has a four-cornered garment, okay. But we've done some of the other things sometimes, but today we'll go back to the Meraglim itself, just to share some things that I think we haven't shared in the past. Interesting ideas to do with the Meraglim. So, let's have a look at the Chumash, first of all, page 798. Right at the top there. So it says, Vayedaber. You got it? Oh, sorry for you to get it. Vayedaber Hashem Moshe Leiman. Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu, saying, Shlach lecha anashim, send for you men, Yosuru es Eretz Canaan, and they will spy out or tour the land of Eretz Canaan, Asher ani noisen livnei Yisrael, which I am in the process of giving to the Jewish people. Ish echad, one man, lamatei avoysov to the tribes, tishloch you shall send, kill nasi bohem, each one have their leader, and then it goes on to enumerate who they were. Moshe Rabbeinu sends them off, gives them instructions, they come back and mess it all up, basically. That's the story, right? So they come back and they give a negative report about the land of Israel, they scare the nation cries, and Hashem punishes Bnei Israel to remain in the Midbar for 40 years, corresponding to the 40 days that they went to spy out the land. So I'm going to share with you, first of all, just some interesting little insights, not just a number of insights that I saw this week on this part of the parasha. The first is a balaturim. I'm going to show you the insights, and in the end I'm going to end with a philosophical idea coming out of this whole parasha. So the Balaturim says that the name of the parasha is Shlach, because Hashem said Shlach, L'chan Hashem. Shlach is the gematria of 338, right? Which was the number of years it took from when the Yidden came into Eretz Yisrael. Sorry, no, that doesn't make sense. No, I said that wrong. It was the year 338 years after creation. So we know the Mispar Kot in the 338 part, which was the year that the Beis Hamikdash, the first Beis Hamikdash, was destroyed and they went into Golus. Right? The Torah was given in the year 2448 and they went into Golus 3338. In other words, like the Rokeach writes, it says that the Churban Habais, the destruction of the first Beis Hamikdash, was rooted in the story of the Meraglim. Now, first, on two levels. First of all, because this was the first time that they despised the land. So the rejection of the land of Israel began with the story of the Meraglim. Right? And then, of course, we have the famous Gemara in Masechta Tainis. The Gemara tells us that when did the Meraglim come back? The Meraglim came back on the night of Tisha B'Av. Well, they came back Erev Tisha B'Av, and that night was the night the Yidden cried, and Hashem said, you cried for nothing, I'll give you a day to cry from. So Tisha B'Av was the first time, the first Beis Hamikdash was destroyed in Tisha B'Av, the second Beis Hamikdash as well, and then that became a day. So the whole Meraglim wasn't just a story that they got stuck in the Midbar for 40 years, but really was in the way the source of the Golus and the exiles and all the things were going to happen on Tisha B'Av to follow in the future years. And that's hinted, says the Balaturim, in the word Shlach 338, because it was the year in the fourth millennium, the year 338, that the Churban, that the Beis HaMikdash was actually destroyed. Then also just another word, we have the word of the Kli Yoker, a famous word. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but it says Shlach Lecha Anoshim, send for yourself men. So the very interesting way the Kli Yoker has this pshat, you know, because we know that we'll talk about this later also. Shlach Lecha means Hashem said send for you, it's your idea, you do how you want to do it. Says the Kli Yoker, Shlach Lecha, what's the part that I think is your idea, not mine, says Hashem? Are you sending men? If you asked me, I'd send women. You like it, Rona, right?
So, report.
Sorry?
They would have got a better report.
Yes, correct. Why? We find, generally, we find that in the Midbar, generally, the women were stronger in their Emunah, which is interesting. We find this by the Egel Hazav. They didn't serve the golden calf. They didn't take part of the Meraglim. They actually didn't cry. And they actually weren't even part of the Gezeirah, they weren't even part of the decree. It's interesting to actually note that, right? The decree was 40 years in the Midbar, because everyone between 20 and 60 was going to die out in the Midbar. So all the men, when they turned 60, died. Those that were pre-60 when the Meraglim happened. But that didn't apply to the women. So you had some very old women going into Israel, I guess, right? Because they weren't actually part of the sin. We also find by the story of the, we're going to have it in a few weeks' time, the story of Bnoi Tzlafchot, the daughters of Tzlafchot, that they were Mechavei V'Sa'ores, they really held precious the land of Eretz Yisrael, which is why they came screaming that our father died, he wasn't part of the thing, and he didn't have sons, so we want a part of the land of Israel.
A new law was made,
correct, exactly. A new law was made. Because why did it come? The law was made in response to what they really wanted. It wasn't that they were greedy for real estate. It was that their family needed to be connected to Eretz Yisrael. That's why Hashem saw that. And that's why I gave him an extra mitzvah, that if there's no sons, women inherit, right? So that's the whole idea. So we find that. So that's why the Kli Yoker says this very interesting shot. He says, Shlach Lecha Anoshim. Send for you. You want to send men, but I think it's a bad idea. I think you should send women, because it'll turn out much better. Anyway, that's the thing. Okay. Then I want to share with you a fascinating thing I saw, which I didn't know. A Yerushalmi, Talmud Yerushalmi. You know, there's the Talmud Bavli and Talmud Yerushalmi. Talmud Bavli, Yerushalmi comments, just have a look at the second pasuk. It says how you should send one man for each tribe, right? So you'll notice it says, Ish Echad, Ish Echad. One man. It's like a double sort of expression. One man, one man. So we know the Torah doesn't have extra words. So we have an interesting machlokes, an interesting dispute between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Shmuel. Rabbi Akiva holds that the extra words mean something, and therefore he learns that there were actually 24 Meraglim, not 12. There are 12 names that we have, but each one went with a sidekick of some sort. Because ish echad, lamate. One man for a tribe, that's 24. Correct? Which is a fascinating thing. Now, Rabbi Shmuel does not hold like that. Because Rabbi Shmuel generally has this view that sometimes the Torah uses expressions that are easier for people to understand. The Torah uses common way of talking. Ishachar, one man is like a way of talking. It's not necessarily extra words. Rabbi Akiva doesn't subscribe to that theory. Therefore holds that every word in the Torah that's extra must be interpreted. And therefore he says there were 24. Right? But that raises a very interesting... This was raised by a rabbi in Berlin, who was born in Berlin in Tof Ayin Tes. When's Tof Ayin Tes? That's like 300-400 years ago. Rabbi Shaya Pick of Berlin. So he raised an interesting question on this. He says, if that's the case, to have a minyan should require 22 people. What's the connection? So it's a fascinating thing. Where do we know the law of a minyan for? How do we know a minyan is 10 men? You ever wondered? Sorry? We know it from the story of the Meraglim. Why? So there's a pasuk in Parshas Emor which says, V'nikdashti b'toich b'nei Yisrael. I'll become holy, says Hashem, amongst the Jewish people. So we learn, Vinigdashti also can be interpreted that when you say certain things that have certain kedusha to them, like Kaddish or Borcho and things like that. Betoich in the midst of Bnei Yisrael. Now, what does that mean, the midst of Bnei Yisrael? How many of Bnei Yisrael do you need? So we have what's called, one of the methods of interpretation of the Torah, Shebaal Peh, is Gzeira Shava. When you have two words in two places with the same word, right? You know what I mean? For example, I'll give you an example so you understand it. So how do we know that you have to eat in a sukkah on the first night of sukkahs? Meaning, you're not supposed to eat out of the sukkah, the whole sukkahs, but how do you know on the first night you have to eat in the sukkah, like you have to eat bread and in the sukkah? So we know it like this. By Pesach, we know that the whole Pesach, you're not allowed to eat chametz, correct? But you don't have to eat matzah. If you want to eat potatoes, the whole Pesach, that's your choice. First night, you have to eat matzah. Why? Okay, the Torah says you have to eat matzah. Now, sukkahs have a similar structure. You are not supposed to eat bread outside the sukkah, right? I'm talking about men who are obligated in the sukkah, right? But you don't have to eat in the sukkah. If someone wants to eat apples the whole sukkah, that's fine. You can eat outside the sukkah. So then comes the question, do you need to eat in the sukkah first night, like Pesach? So it doesn't say about sukkahs, but we learn you do. Why? Because the same expression by Pesach called Chamisha Asar, the 15th of the day, is also used by sukkahs Chamisha Asar, and that those two similar expressions connect the two parshas. And therefore we transfer the halacha in one to the other. Same thing over here. Where do we find the word toich? In this week's parsha. When Hashem finishes with being upset with the meraglim, and we know the way we always learn is that there were 12 meraglim, two of them did not report badly against Eretz Yisrael. There were 10 left, and Hashem refers to them. He says to Moshe Rabbeinu, tell the Jewish people, he bodlu, separate yourself, mitoich, same word as toich over there in another parasha, ha'edo haro hazois, this bad edo, this bad congregation. Who's referring to? The 10 meraglim. So we learn from there, what's an edo? An edo and a congregation is 10 men. And we connect it to the Parashas Emor where it says, v'nikdashti b'toich b'nei Yisrael. So we know toich, therefore an edo is 10 men, that's why we know a minyan. Okay? Says Rav Shai, which is in itself an unbelievable discussion, how can we learn a minyan, which is about Kedusha, from 10 evil men? Okay. I think we might have done this a long time ago. If we have time, maybe I'll explain to you. But okay, but that's practically that's how we learn it out. Comes Reb Shaya Pika Berlin and says, that's the case. We know that Yehoshua and Kolev were the ones that didn't talk against Eretz Yisrael. The rest obviously did. Which means, according to Rabbi Akiva, there were 24 Meraglim. How many were left? 22. So when Hashem said, separate from this bad Adar, this bad congregation, who's he talking about? 22 Meraglim. Ah, so according to him, an Adar and a congregation is 22 men. So how come it only 22 men for a minute? Right? So the only answer you can come up with is you must conclude that we got it wrong. We must conclude that the Torah, Rabbi Akiva says there were 22, but the Torah named 12 of them by name, and the ones that came back and spoke against Eretz Yisrael are only the main ones that had a name. So now there's the only way to answer this question. I mean, the question kind of is a bit better than the answer, but the only way to answer the question is to say that they didn't. The other 12 did not speak against Eretz Yisrael. Maybe they didn't campaign like Yehoshua and Kalev to try and sway the Jews back to believing in Eretz Yisrael, but they were passive, but they didn't speak badly. So it remains that the only ones really punished, and the only ones about whom Hashem said, separate from that Eda Hara, from that bad congregation, was only the 10 men, and that's how we know a minyan is 10. But it's a very interesting observation nonetheless. Yeah. All right, now I want to show you something, just share with you something. All these little things I'm sharing with you come from one sefer, by the way. So you shouldn't think I'm such a good researcher that I went looking all over the place, but no, I told you, I think a few weeks ago, so everything has to have advantages. So I'm living at my daughter's house now. So my son-in-law has this set of sforim, which I discovered, I didn't know this guy, but it has these unbelievable things about the parsha. So not having my other sforim, so I was looking in this. Anyway, but so this is the last one from the sefer that I'm sharing with you. So he brings, I once heard this before, but I never saw the whole story properly written in a sefer. It's very beautiful. A very fascinating thing happened from the Vilna Gaon in this week's Parsha. It's not actually a word on the Parsha, it's the story about the Vilna Gaon. So it's written by his Talmid, by his disciple called Chaim of Elozhim. Chaim of Elozhim was one of the main Talmidim of the Vilna Gaon. He writes like this, he says, one day, it was Pesach, the first day of Pesach, and two Talmidim of the Vilna Gaon were sitting next to him. And normally on Pesach, he was extremely happy because he was very engaged in the mitzvah of Simchas Yontif. And that day, they saw that he's a bit more solemn and he's not as happy. So they saw it's not, he wouldn't say why, but they started to press him a little bit. And they said, why? Tell us, please, what's the problem? What's bothering you? So he said, okay, if you ask me like this, I guess I have to tell you. Because the Pasuk in Mishlei says, the Shlomo Melech says, as we've mentioned this many times, Daiga belev is yashchena la'achirim, that if you have a worry in the heart of a man, he should share it with others. So I'm going to share it with you. And he says like this. He says, this night when I slept, Eliyahu HaNavi came to me. And he told me amazing things, wondrous things in the Torah, on the pasuk in this week's parasha, Parasha Shlach, where it says "Alu zeh b'negev," where Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Meraglim to go up the south, and he gave them instructions of how to tour Eretz Yisrael. And when I got up in the morning, now I have to stop here for a second and give you a bit of context. So you know, in the morning there's brachas that we make called Birchas HaTorah, right? The brachas on the Torah. Halacha is, you're not supposed to learn Torah in the morning until you've made these brachas, right? That's the halacha. In the Shulchan Aruch discussion, how about, is that only about enunciating the words of Torah? How about thinking Torah? Are you allowed to think Torah? So this is machlokes. We actually paskin, you are. Right? You are allowed to think Torah, even before you make the brachas of Torah. You can't say words of Torah, but you can think Torah. The Vilna Gaon is of the opinion that you're not allowed to think Torah. Says the Vilna Gaon, I got up this morning and merov simcha, from great joy of these amazing things that were revealed to me during the night from Eliyahu HaNavi, I started to think about them. And I was punished and I forgot all of them. I forgot everything I was taught. Now I had to give you that context, because why was he punished? Because he was of the opinion, he holds, you're not allowed to, so in his mind there's something wrong. Right? And therefore he was punished and he didn't. So, he says right away everything was hidden from me. So his two Talmidim comforted him and they gave him a bracha and they said Hashem will definitely return the lost article. That's what they said. And later he says it's been returned. Suddenly he thought for a minute and then it's been returned, and from there bracha you think, and he said there was actually 2,260 ways of learning this pasuk was revealed to him. And he says, obviously he did the tshuva, whatever the case is, it was all revealed to him. I just thought I'd share with you because it's about this week's parasha. Okay. Good. Now, I'll share with you another interesting thing I saw on the parasha of the Meraglim. We know, just let's have a look, on the same page, have a look at Pasuk Tes Zayin, Pasuk 16. Right? Famous pasuk. Moshe ben Yisrael. Yikra Moshe. Moshe called Lehoshea bin Nun Yehoshua. Elish Moshe. These are the names of the people. Asher shalach Moshe loser asaretz. Moshe ben Yisrael to spy out the land. Yikra Moshe. Moshe called Lehoshea bin Nun. He called Hoshea bin Nun. He added a yud. He called him Yehoshua. Right? Rashi, famous pshat. Rashi says, he davened for him that he added a yud, so it became Yehoshua. So the yud in the hay is Hashem's name, Ka, right? Ka, and he said, Ka Yeshiacha, God shall save you from the scheme of the Meraglim. All right, game. Okay. We once gave a whole pshat why he chose Dafka Yehoshua to do it. So there's different explanations why, but that's what he did. Yeshua was his Talmid, was his own disciple, and so on. So you know how on the parasha, you can see it over here in the Chumash, on the left, there's Targum, right? Targum Unkelus, yeah? So Unkelus, the title of Unkelus is an Aramaic translation that was written by Unkelus, who was a ger, he was a convert, you know that. Right? And he wrote this, he was a great Tana, and he wrote this. But however, here's another Targum, which is not printed in Ol Chumashim, it's printed only in special Chumashim. It's called Targum Yonison Ben Uziel. And that was written also with the great Ruach HaKadosh, the great divine inspiration. It was written by one of the greatest Tanoim called Rav Yonison Ben Uziel. Right? Just so you get a little pshat of who Rav Yonison Ben Uziel was, the Gemara says that Hillel, the great Hillel, had 80 students. The greatest was Rav Yonison Ben Uziel, and the lowest was Rav Yochanan Ben Zakkai. Now, Rav Yochanan Ben Zakkai was like the greatest of the great. So Rav Yonison Ben Uziel, and he was the lowest Talmud, right? And Rav Yonison Ben Uziel, I say, when Rav Yonison Ben Uziel would learn Torah, the fire would be so great, simply like the brightness and the gilui, the revelation so great that if a bird would fly over him, it'd be consumed. That's what it says about Rav Yonison Ben Uziel. Okay. So he wrote, now, Rav Yonison Ben Uziel's Targum is somewhat different to Targum Unkelus. Targum Unkelus is more literal translation. Very seldom does Targum Unkelus like add a word of explanation. Very seldom. It's more, I mean, you can tell a lot by the way he translates the psukim, but it's a translation, right? And in fact, there were times, and I think even more recent times in Yemenite shuls, but certainly in other shuls, going back to the times of the Gemara and so on, where the way they would read the Torah on Shabbos, I don't know if you know this, but they would take the Torah out, the Torah, the Balkor would read a pasuk, and then someone would translate it in the Targum. Right, because that was how people understood what was going on, right? I believe that in some Yemenite shul that's still done, but anyway, today for us the Targum is harder to understand than the Hebrew, but so it's not done anymore. Although people do read the Targum before Shabbos because there's a halach in Shulchan Aruch, they want you to try and read the Chumash twice and the Targum once before Shabbos. Okay, but in Targum Yonison Ben Uziel, it's very different. Targum Yonison Ben Uziel adds things. Often adds like a little things, and it's like midrashic things, which are sometimes amazing. So on this pasuk, that it says that Moshe Rabbeinu, right, added a yud to Yeshua's name. It says in Targum Yonison Ben Uziel, he says that Chamo Moshe Rabbeinu saw the great humility of Yehoshua, so he called Hoshea Ben Nun Yehoshua. That's what it says. He saw the tremendous humility of Yeshua, so he added the yud to Yeshua's name. So it says. And obviously the Mefarshim sort of battled to understand what is this supposed to mean. What's the humility of Yeshua got to do with adding a yud to his name? What's the kesher? So I'll just share with you a beautiful thing. The Sar Sholem of Belz, who was one of the early Belzer Rebbes, a big tzaddik. He makes reference to a pasuk in last week's parasha. In fact, we should try to look at it because it'll make it easy for us. One second. Yeah, have a look on page 794. Right. Yeah. So this is the story where Miriam and Aaron speak against Moshe Rabbeinu, right? So you have a look at Pasuk, Perikid Beis Pasuk Gimel, which is like two-thirds down the page. Third Pasuk, it says, V'ish Moshe, this man Moshe, Onav Mikoid, was extremely humble, Mikoil Ha'odom, from all the men, Ashra Al-Pnei Adama, that are on the face of the earth. Most humble person, right? Have a look at the word onov. How's it spelled?
Which word?
Onov. In Pasuk Gimel 3. Vish Moshe Anav, right? So it's spelled the Ayin Nun Vav. That's not normally how the word onov is spelled. It's missing a yud. Okay? Now, let's say it gets better. So the Rosh brings down, one of the great Rishonim brings down. The reason that it's missing yud is because Moshe Rabbeinu, when Hashem dictated the Torah to him, he couldn't bring himself to write the word onov in full. Because he's writing about himself, right? Hashem is telling him what to write, but he had to listen, of course, to write it. But so he missed out the yud. And he wrote onov, it's like missing a yud, right? So, just to show that he's like in pain, he doesn't want to write the word Onav in full, right? So therefore, that Yud was missing from the word Onav, right? Now, there's a lot of mefarshim in this. They talk about the whole idea that on there's two levels of anivus. There's humility from people who sometimes think that they really are humble, they really are missing. Then there's people who are not on a very, very high madrega, but they just feel humble anyway, and that's the Yud. The Yud represents the Chochmah of Hashem and so on and so forth. Let's talk about the Yud. And also the Yud represents a very big revelation of Hashem and so on and so forth. So the Yud belongs to the word Onav, and it represents a great Kedusha. So that's the Pshat in Targum Yosef and Uzil, when he saw the humility of Yehoshua, and he saw that he is fit to be connected to a word of Anivus, of humility, and he wanted to give him a special gift to protect himself from not falling into the scheme of the Meraglim. So he gave him the Yud from the word Onav. That's what the Targum Yosef and Uzil means. When he saw his humility, he gave him the Yud. That's the Pshat. All right, now let me share with you an idea, which is an idea I learnt in a talk of the Rebbe from 1989 on this week's parasha, where he explains a very famous pasuk, but it comes out actually a very fundamental concept in Yiddishkeit. So I thought I'd share with you. So we know the first Rashi, right? The first Rashi is very problematic. The first Rashi in the parasha. This whole idea of shlach l'cha anashim, sin for you. Okay, so the cute sort of explanation we said from the Kliyokar, he says like, you know, you think it's a good idea to send men, I'd say send women. Okay, but Rashi says a bit differently. Rashi says like this. Rashi says, shlach l'cha anashim, send for you. In other words, this is your idea. I'm not commanding you to send meraglim. The simple pshat of it is that the whole sending of the meraglim was a mistake. Excuse me, the whole sending of the Meraglim was a mistake. Why? Because it was a lack of Amunah. Hashem said, you don't need Meraglim. You don't need Meraglim. I've promised you the land. You will conquer the land. The simple pshat, the way we always learned as children, is you will conquer the land miraculously. If you have proper Amunah, you will walk into the land. It will be empty. It will be there for you. You can take it up right away. You're starting to doubt. You want to send Meraglim. You're getting worried. Okay, so send Meraglim. But you know, it's risky, right? So in other words, the whole problem was, it was fundamentally flawed, the whole thing. That's a simple shot.
Was Moses doubting or some of the elders or somebody else?
No, the simple shot was Moses wasn't doubting. It was, how do we know this? Because later on in Devarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu repeats the story, he adds information that we don't know here. And then it says, "Vatikravun elai kulchem." You all came to me and you asked me to send meraglim. So it was from you. And then he's brought to Hashem. Okay, but the obvious question is, that makes a big question at. Why? Because Moshe Rabbeinu should have put his foot down. He should have gone back to Jewish people and said, listen guys, God doesn't think this is a good idea. Rather than send meraglim, let's have a shir and amunah and bitochen, and we'll work it out. He doesn't. What does he do? He goes and sends them, knowing full well that it's an extremely risky mission. It could have turned out okay, but it didn't. How do we know that Moshe Rabbeinu knew that it was bound to fail? Because he blessed Yehoshua. He protected Yehoshua. Okay, again, separate question, why only Yehoshua, not the others? But he knew that there's problems here. He knew this is a very risky mission. Right? And he did it anyway. Why? To make the story even worse, make the question even bigger, I would say. Later on, 40 years later, when they're about to go into Eretz Yisrael, what does Yehoshua do? His hands bars. Like, seriously? Like, 40 years later, you want to do this whole thing again? Okay, he did it more cleverly, he sent it quietly, and then sent only two. But it didn't work out the first time. So why do this again? It happened to turn out okay that time, and it was considered good. Which in itself is a question, why? But if it's such a risky thing, and Hashem didn't really think it was a good idea, so why do it?
He gave men free choice.
Free choice to do what? It has to do with rejoice, but what do you mean? No. We'll see. Free choice is the key here, but we'll see why. Why it is like it. Yeah, but Hashem is still saying, I mean, Hashem has free choice, but there are things that Hashem in the Torah says are good ideas, and he says bad ideas. He says, I think you should keep away from it. And Moshe Rabbeinu certainly was on the level that he would have listened. But he didn't. So it seems. So the way the Rebbe understands it, in different sichas, he does it different ways, but in this particular talk, he does it in a very interesting way. He says like this. No, it wasn't that Hashem was telling him not to say Meraglim. What Hashem was actually doing was introducing, we'll see why in a minute, he was introducing a deeper dimension of serving Hashem. Okay? It was introducing that there's a part of Avodas Hashem that a person doesn't get commanded to do, you have to work out yourself what to do. Ledatcha. Shlach lecha, Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, you should send, but it's, I'm not telling you what to do, I'm not even telling you you have to do it, I'm telling you to work it out. To work it out. Why is that? So like this. So he says, interesting thing, he says, serving Hashem is divided into two parts. And that's true, it's true with all our lives actually, right? You know, on the one hand, we always say that we have, you know, exact moral compass, we know exactly what to do. But it's not quite like that. Not at all, in fact, right? Meaning it is like that at a very great level. And in theory, that's the way we live our lives, that we always committed to do what Hashem says. But it's not like, you know, when I put on tefillin every morning, okay, that's no ambivalence. You're going to put on tefillin every morning. There's halachas, you have to write tefillin, you have to go to a sofer, and rabbi a sofer, and buy tefillin, put them on, finish. Not Shabbos candle, it's not a Bible. You know exactly what to do, it's true. But there's a lot of life where we don't know what to do exactly. Yes, we know the general direction of Torah, but it's not always easy to work out what Torah wants. As we know, many areas of ethics, many areas of morality, many areas of how we deal with people, the relationships, whatever. I mean, all sorts of things, right? But yes, we might seek Torah direction, we might seek Torah guidance, but it's not easy. Correct. Also, especially when it's connected with faith. Yeah, like for example, even that, like, you know, that's a good example. So for example, we have this conflict between bitachon and ishtadlus, right? Trusting Hashem, but doing what you need to do. What's the balance? How much? People struggle with this all the time, right? And the answer might not be the same for every person, and so on and so forth, right? So there's a certain way you serve Hashem, ledatcha, which means, and this is what was being introduced here. Hashem is saying there's another aspect of serving Hashem, the datcha, where you actually have to work it out a bit yourself. Yeah, there's principles, the guide, but you have to work it out. And Hashem specifically does that. Why? Why can't he be more prescriptive? Tereb says an amazing thing. Because one of the most fundamental parts of serving Hashem is bechira, free choice. Right? Free choice is not just a thing that exists. Free choice is a thing that exists by design. Because unless you choose to serve Hashem, you're not really serving Hashem properly. When do you serve Hashem? In other words, when is it the you that's really serving Hashem? When you choose to serve Hashem. Right? When you're told to do a mitzvah, when you have to put on the film, we have to light Shabbos candles, right? Of course it's free choice, but it's not real free choice. Because if you're a sane person, obviously you listen to Hashem. Right? The Gemara says, a person doesn't do an Avera unless a spirit of foolishness comes into his mind. So, if we really understand mitzvahs properly, you're gonna be silly not to do a mitzvah, right? Obviously, Hashem says, put on the film, you put on the film. Hashem says, keep Shabbos. It's a normal thing. So he learns, he says a fascinating thing. He says, that's in real mitzvahs. Obviously, we need a basis of mitzvahs, obviously. And mitzvahs have their own tafkid and it's very special and so on. But bechira, free choice, doesn't actually manifest itself in mitzvahs properly. Where does it really manifest itself? When you have to work it out yourself. And you have to have proper humility to want to go the right direction. You have to make, I mean, he doesn't say all these words. I'm just adding what I think we said, what he's saying. You have to make sure that your ego doesn't get in the way. You have to make sure that you are choosing to seek what Hashem wants rather than what you want. You're not mixing your own bias into it. You're not mixing your own agendas into it. That's all very, very difficult. But that's where you really serve Hashem properly. It's risky, but more precious. Right? Now, why is it so important? So there's a concept which I once shared with you, which also explains why Hashem introduced this idea specifically in this mitzvah of sending spies to Eretz Yisrael. Why? In other words, in the area of conquering Eretz Yisrael. Why? Because going into Eretz Yisrael was very fundamental. Why is it fundamental? Because what type of life were the Jews leading until they went into Israel? They were leading a spiritual life. A life that was just complete spirituality. Which, as we know, and we've talked about many, many times, that's not the ultimate purpose of creation. The other purpose of creation is to make Hashem a dwelling place in this world. So the Yidden in the Midbar were in this world, meaning the address was this planet, but they weren't really in this world. They were in the clouds of glory, they were protected, they heard Torah all day, they ate spiritual food. They weren't really making a dwelling place for Hashem in the world. Now, I think I shared with you before the depth of this concept of making Hashem a dwelling place for the world, right? So Hashem says, "Nis'ava HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem desired, he wanted to have a dwelling place in this physical, lowly world," right? But the depth of this concept is not that Hashem needs to reside in this world because it's the lowest form of existence. The real way of making this dwelling place is, the previous Rebbe said this, Lashni, he says, Hashem wanted a dira b'tachtoinim al yedei ha-tachtoinim. It's the people here that have to create that. And as Hashem could have achieved that purpose of residing in this world, of creating a world and creating us that just want to bring him here, we bring him here. But that wouldn't be the purpose, because then it's not really residing in the lowest form of existence. Lowest form of existence is you have people that struggle, like Moshe Rabbeinu said to Malachim, it has to be people with the Yetzirah, right? It has to be people that could choose. It has to be people that willingly choose to invite Hashem into the world. Then that's the fulfillment of the purpose, right? Of making Hashem a dwelling place in the world. So going into Eretz Yisrael was step one in fulfilling this purpose. They were leaving the world of the spiritual and going into a world of the physical. So Hashem says, oh, we're starting a new juncture now, right? We're going into the land of Eretz Yisrael. You're going into the land where you're going to fulfill the mitzvah of making a dwelling place for Hashem. Let me tell you how this really works. It doesn't work through the mitzvahs only. It works ultimately through the second component of serving Hashem is when shlach al chol adaitcho, you have to work things out yourself. And that's why this mitzvah I'm not giving you. I'm not going to tell you what to do and I'm not going to tell you how to do it. I'm going to tell you, you have to conquer the land. And you have to do it through a mitzvah which you have to create. You have to work out the path. Which actually means, therefore, that explains why Yeshua sent spies. Because sending spies actually wasn't a bad thing. In fact, sending spies was just creating a pathway within the world of nature, within this world, to facilitate the conquering of the land of Israel, which is a good thing. It didn't need to be a contradiction to faith. If it was done in the right way. So Moshe Rabbeinu heard that, is what the Rebbe says over here. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu heard that, he welcomed it. He said, that's a fantastic thing. That's a new revelation. That was not only we're getting mitzvahs, but we're getting a deeper way of serving Hashem. To do things, to serve Hashem in ways that we have to work it out. But as much as he welcomed it, he also knew its dangers. He knew its dangers. Which is why he blessed Yeshua. But he still went ahead. And it failed. And they got stuck in the Midbar for 40 years. And then came time for them to go into Israel. And Yeshua did it all again. Why? Because it had to happen. It was an important part of going into Israel. Them choosing the pathway had to go in. It had to happen. There was no going back. It had to happen. The only thing Yeshua could do is learn from where it went wrong the first time. Okay, that's true. Right, and there's many things that went wrong the first time. One of the things was that we've talked about this before, either that they intentionally did this because they wanted to continue living a spiritual life, because they were actually afraid spiritually for the Jewish people, but they made a big mistake because that wasn't what Hashem wanted. Or they attacked lacked in Amunah and they didn't really do their mission. Right? The mission was Moshe Rabbeinu told them to figure out how to conquer the land of Israel. They came back with a report. If they can conquer the land of Israel, that wasn't the question. The question is you can do it, just figure that out. So, right? So that answers all the questions. Why Taka Hashem said, this is Ladatcha, this is your idea, you need to do it. That doesn't mean Hashem doesn't want it to happen. That means Moshe Rabbeinu was understanding this was a new and deeper way of serving Hashem. And they went ahead, knew its dangers and blessed Yahshua. It failed, and Yahshua later did it all again because it had to happen. And this is an amazing lesson for everyone, actually. Because a lot of our day is like this, right? Yes, we have our times, we do mitzvahs, those are easy. Right? I mean, easier. Not easy necessarily, but easier. Where we can look up Shulchan Aruch, or we can ask a shayla, a psak by a rov, and we can know exactly what to do. That's fine. But then there's many, many things we don't know what to do. We have a general idea, maybe, but we don't know what the real will of Hashem is. That's why Pirkei Avos, you know, say l'chara, make yourself a teacher, a friend, and all these things. So it's not easy. It's not always easy to know exactly what to do. It's always easy to get it right. But one thing we do know, we can learn from the Meraglim. First of all, we have to know that these things exist, and that actually we should welcome them. The areas we have to really work it out ourselves, because that's actually an important part of serving Hashem. Right? And it's a greater way of serving Hashem. But we also have to learn from the Meraglim. The Meraglim missed their own, they mixed in their own ego a little bit, their own agenda. They didn't stick to the mission. And the truth is that the pathway to figuring out what to do is to surrender beyond the ego. Normally is to ask someone else. That's how it works normally. And be ready to not do what you want to do necessarily. Because normally what we want to do in such cases is normally mixed in with self-bias. And therefore it's always good to get an objective perspective about if our self-bias is interfering or not. And it can be in a very, very subtle way. Right? Subtle ego is worse than big ego sometimes. Because, you know, we have all of our self-agendas, all our self-things, little, we start off good. Like the Meraglim. Meraglim, when they went, it says in the Chumash, Moshe Rabbeinu sent them, they were considered anoshim, men of great stature. Why, as Rashi says, when they left, they were good. They meant well. They were on this mission. They were meant well. But we never should trust ourselves. It can always go wrong. So that's the word. I'll just quickly tell you about the minyan. So it's interesting. So one of the explanations, although the Meraglim made a big mistake, one of the explanations that we say is from the Kutta Torah, the famous explanation that they actually meant well. They were scared for the spiritual wealth of the Jewish people. They thought people were much safer in the Midbar. Right? So in other words, they got what they wanted. Actually, they wanted Jews to remain in the Midbar. They didn't want to go into Eretz Yisrael. Now, that was a lofty thought. They meant well. They were actually tzaddikim. They weren't evil in that sense, but they were wrong. Why were they wrong? Because what they wanted is something that we all need to go through. Meaning everyone has to have moments of complete holiness, as we've talked about many times. Everyone has to have a Shabbos. Everyone has to have a time that they detach from the world. But not forever. In other words, it has to be, eventually, you have to get out of there, right? So the part that we learn from them, which is a minyan, what is a minyan? A minyan is a time when we're not in the world. A minyan is a time where we say things of holiness, right? So that we learn from the Meraglim. In other words, because that's the appropriate implementation of what the Meraglim actually wanted. Right? Every single day we do this. We go into moments of midbar. We go into moments of complete spirituality. We daven, we learn Torah. We have to learn from the midbar, we have to learn from the Meraglim, that we don't get stuck there. We have to move out into the land afterwards, right? But because that's actually what they wanted is actually what we learn from them. They wanted holiness. They wanted to be immersed in holiness. We're learning the halacha of a minyan, that is about holiness. That's exactly what it's about. The mistake was that they wanted an eternal life of holiness. That doesn't work. Hashem doesn't want it. Hashem wants you to go into the land. Right? And
yeah, but so would have added to and wanted it. Then
the minyan should be 12. No, but Hashem was just No, what do you mean? No, but the focus of Yeshua and Kalev was the opposite focus.
They were happy to not live a spiritual, only spiritual.
Well, they had their spiritual dose, and they were happy, obviously, to have spirituality every day, but they were focused on the other end of this. They were focused on the going
already,
out of it.
Already they're
of leaving the holiness, going into the Dorah and Eretz Yisrael. Meraglim are focused on remaining in the holiness. That's what a minyan is. Yeah. Okay, we'll stop there.